I bet you every one of us can think of certain phrases that either we say or we hear others say that become almost characteristic of that individual. Watching SportsCenter at different times, the late Stuart Scott used to say when an individual was engaged in intense pressure in an athletic contest, that man remained or that woman remained as cool as the other side of the pillow. Or we may have heard sometimes a statement, he may go all the way. And every one of you know who I'm talking about that's ever listened to SportsCenter. Often had opportunities to sit with a dear brother in Christ and friend David Robinson, and obviously if we were together, people weren't paying attention to me, they were paying attention to him, and either in private or in public, he'd be bombarded by questions. And I knew whenever a question was asked of him, his initial part of his answer always was, no question. No question. And then he'd answer the question. Some of you know very well with me that at times if I call you or I have an opportunity to talk to you and I cut right through the chase if we have something we need to address and I've got a couple questions for you. Other times we may hear somebody say, well, it seems to me that becomes characteristic of some individuals as they teach. My grandson Christopher, as he was a little younger, and we would be talking about different things, asking us questions about something that was going on, and we tried to answer it for him. And when we gave him an answer, he said, well, that doesn't make sense. And we almost invariably knew that as we would be explaining something to him, he would say, well, that just doesn't make any sense. Now, the reality is that even though Christopher doesn't say that as much anymore, every one of us have thought or said, as we've looked at situations in life, that doesn't make any sense. At times it has to do with events that are happening. At times it has to do with circumstances in our lives. At times it has to do with other individuals benefiting from something and we're doing the same and we're not. And we scratch our heads and we say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, thankfully, God provides us with some insight into why we make that statement and how we ought to be looking at the things that don't make any sense. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And to keep it in its context, I want us to begin reading in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9, where we read, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men, with which to occupy themselves. He, that is God, has made everything appropriate, perfect, or beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Now, we have spent time introducing each of these messages with a reminder that this is a message from Solomon to answer the most fundamental question that every one of us faces. Where do we find meaning? Where do we find fulfillment? Where do we find satisfaction in life? And what I need to remember is that this is not merely Solomon's outlook. This is God's perspective, graciously given to us. And I mention that because what is a sadness to my own heart is that many individuals will read or will listen to what Solomon is saying, and they just won't accept it. We still are under the delusion that if we have the right kind of job, we'll be fulfilled. We'll find some type of meaning and satisfaction in some temporal pursuit, in some temporal activity, that we're going to find the way to make ourselves happy and have meaning in life by ignoring what God says here and by embracing and pursuing the things of this world. One of the greatest manifestations of sin's delusion is the fact that we think this doesn't apply to us. And the reality is, you may deny it, you may ignore it, but you are still going to experience the emptiness of living a life to find fulfillment in the temporal. And God, in His grace and wisdom and goodness to us, provides us with a basis for us to see that fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning in life is only found in the eternal God. Everything else will be a brief delusion of euphoria, but will not give you that permanent sense of satisfaction and joy. I mention that because individuals in the church, they get a great job opportunity, they take off for that job opportunity, this is where they're going to find fulfillment, and they never think about the spiritual. Well, God will have something there for me. As if saying, the spiritual is secondary to the temporal. Doesn't change when we're in college. Well, I can deal with that later. I don't need to worry about that now. I got a lot of life to live yet. And Solomon makes it very clear, giving us counsel from God. I better remember my Creator when? In the days of my youth. Because one thing is certain, and that is tomorrow is not certain. You don't know what time you have. Just a brief trip through a cemetery will let you know that babies die, young people die, teenagers die, middle-aged people die, and once in a while there are individuals that are a lot older, but they die as well. It's something we can't escape. And so, in this book, Solomon, in the hand of God, is providing us with that perspective on where we find meaning and circumstance in life. And the first part of what we need to recognize in our circumstance is you are where you are because God placed you there, and that is what is best for you. God made everything appropriate in its time. It has to do with divine providence. Why are you living in this country, in the Southwest, instead of in this country, in the Northeast, or in Central America, or in the Middle East, or somewhere else? Because God made everything appropriate in its time. Why are the circumstances in your life the way they are? Well, the first thing I need to recognize is the fact that I am a renegade from divine justice. And we don't want to embrace that. I don't know how often when I listen to the news and we find some individual commits a crime of injury to others and everyone around them when they are interviewed is shocked that such a good person could do such a horrific deed. And even in the Christian community, There is a difficulty in coming to grips with the fact that there is none good, no, not one. Even in the Christian community, it is difficult to come to grips with the fact that the circumstance is that this world lies in the lap of the evil one. And if I am a non-Christian person, I am dominated by, controlled by, influenced by Satan himself. I am under his power. I am held captive by him to do his will. I walk according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And it is only the liberation in Christ that can set one free from that dominating power of Satan. Do you believe that? That's what God reveals in his word. And the circumstance for us as human beings is that we are living in a world that is in rebellion against God. And if I have not been touched by God's grace and liberated through Jesus Christ, I am part of that rebellion. Religious people, moral people, well-refined, educated people are just as much dead in their sin and controlled by the powers of hell as the ones that you and I think of as the despicable manifestations of humanity. The circumstance for man is we're in rebellion against God. And because of that, God placed us under a curse. And in that curse, we find that life is hard. Tasks are difficult. We'd like to make things different, but we're frustrated and we can't. And so in verses 9 and 10, we find that God has given man a laborious task. It's all part of the reminder that when you deny the Creator, when you ignore His truth, when you separate yourself from the King of glory, life is miserable. And no matter how hard you try to find some sense of accomplishment and well-being in life apart from the Lord, you're left undone. And that's why so many individuals have some form of escapism so that they can try to find a way to cope with the reality of the drudgery of daily existence. Thank God it's Friday. Let's get away for the weekend. We need a break from what's going on because it's a difficult, laborious task that God's given to men to occupy themselves. We're under the curse. Now, that being the case, there's the recognition that man exerts all of his efforts, and no matter how sincere, no matter how successful, no matter how beneficial, there are no lasting benefits from man's efforts and accomplishments. We haven't changed the way people are and the needs that are there for us. So Solomon says, this God has made everything perfect or appropriate in its time, has also so worked, notice in verse 11, that he has placed eternity in man's heart. The idea in our inner self, there is something that each individual recognizes that there is beyond the temporal. There is beyond the time continuum in which you and I exist. And we know there are certain philosophers and secular humanists who suppress that reality as much as they can, but there are still situations where we find that they are inconsistent in their outlook on life. You have a worldview, and that worldview accommodates your perception of the world around you. But to be fair to yourself, and to be sure that your worldview is all-encompassing, it has to also include the inner world of your immaterial self. Who are you? What's true of you? What are the drives and impulses that are within? And one of the beauties of biblical Christianity is that it provides the answer for the world out there as well as the internal world or the inner self. And it acknowledges that God has placed eternity in man's heart. The recognition that in the inner self, God has placed this idea of a future and a perspective. I mean, if nothing else, individuals who make their plans aren't so ridiculous to think, I'm just going to live for today. Even those who try to pack as much gusto into the day still have plans for tomorrow. They are still looking to the future. They are still anticipating what they're going to accomplish. The idea that man is not like the brute beast who only is responding to the moment that is there, but he has this rational capability of projecting beyond the moment, eternity in the heart. In this inner self, this disposition or this drive, it is a realization that man perceives of something beyond the temporal and upon and beyond the life. If I think about it for myself and in my inner self, there's this conflict that often goes on. In my material self, I'm getting older, and I can only remember things I used to do. But in my inner self, it hasn't aged. It still thinks and acts with a vibrancy, hopefully with a little more maturity, but with the vibrancy of when I had all of my youthful vigor. And it's because the problem of aging and sin has to do with the material aspect of our being as human beings and not the immaterial. The immaterial is still set on continuation of life. So what do we find that people do? There's illness. There's difficulties that people face in the physical world. And even though they might be the individuals that make a determination that life is only worth living when we can determine what is a quality of life, those same individuals do everything they can to prolong their physical life. Because the conflict is going on within to where there is something beyond, something more. It is not cessation. And there's the inconsistency in the individual that only believes that it's a material world and there is nothing beyond. In the same way, we go to the graveside and we look at individuals who talk about what a better place they're in, even though they may not have any concept of what the Bible would teach, Christianity would teach, about the life hereafter. It is that persuasion within that man has this comprehension of existence beyond the temporal, of existence beyond the time. Since even after Adam and Eve sinned, God made some alterations because the drive and the desire of man in the garden when he was excluded from the garden was that he might live forever. And so there is the recognition of an inward drive beyond the temporal. And that is going to produce a frustration for individuals who think that they will find all of their fulfillment in the temporal. And that's Solomon's point. I can't be satisfied merely with the temporal where the longing, the bent within is toward the eternal. Not only does Solomon say that man has a comprehension that goes beyond just the temporal, eternity, the future, unto the days in his heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even till now. The point Solomon is making is just the simple fact that you and I, when we look at things as they unfold and they happen, either in the microcosm of our own life or the macrocosm of the affairs in the world, that doesn't make sense. Now, does it not make sense because it's out of order? Not at all. God has already revealed in this paragraph that He has made everything appropriate, perfect for the time. And in verses 1 through 8, He has delineated the fact that all of life is under this determination of God. And for you and I to recognize that living life in this world is such that we are living life according to the circumstance in which God places us. And I may not like that. But the reality is, you can't change that. You can climb a tall building. You can stand on the edge of a cliff. You can say, I don't believe there's gravity. You are a spot on the pavement. You are crushed on the rocks below if you ignore the reality of your circumstance. God is the one that's made everything appropriate for its time. So it's not that the world is out of order. But the problem is, my perception of what's going on is inadequate. And that's the reality of what we have here. Individuals seek to comprehend and understand the world in which we live. And that is an appropriate endeavor for us to do as human beings. In some ways, it's all part of the cultural mandate that God gave to man at the very beginning, where He said that we were to subdue the earth and to cultivate or till it. It is the reality of coming to grips with what God has placed in this universe for our benefit and seeking to so appropriately understand that we can live our lives in conjunction with it. That's the foundation of science. That's the foundation of all the ologies that man designs in his studies and in his investigations. And there is nothing wrong with those studies and those investigations as long as I remember what I find and what I learn might not necessarily be true. Even in the Christian world, we have embraced a syncretism that denies the unique character of God's Word. And it is that little syllogism. All truth is God's truth. And I say amen. The reality is, and the problem is, determining what is truth. One thing I know for certain, this is truth. It changes not. This is first edition. Science is in who knows what edition. And there will be new textbooks written tomorrow to replace the outdated ones that are being used in schools today. Because that is not truth. The same is true in every area of study and investigation that man pursues. I am seeking to understand the universe in which I live. I am seeking to understand the social interaction between myself and my fellow man. But far too often, the bias of the interpreter determines the meaning. Individuals can look at the same facts of history and they can come up with a different portrayal of what took place. And that shouldn't surprise us. In a work by Rushdoony a number of years ago, A Biblical Philosophy of History, Rushdoony said, "The presuppositions of the historians are of the utmost importance. Is the historian governed by myth? If so, by what myth? His learning may be massive, his scholarship preponderous, but the net result may be futile if his governing principle is myth. The historian is not God. He is not beyond history. He is not transcendental. The historian views history from time, place, and a philosophical perspective, and his report is conditioned by these things. The historian's result or report represents a perspective on history, and it is a limited perspective of necessity. But it doesn't mean it's actual. Now, it isn't just the historian. You understand that's true in science. No scientist is neutral. They all have a bias, and they are all selective in their data. Now, we don't think that because we have been conditioned to believe in the scientific method. And if we understand the scientific method, we know that repetitive demonstration of something is a basis for us to change a theory and hypothesis into a fact. Isn't that so? So what's the fact behind evolution? What's the fact beyond the investigation for the age of the earth? See, I disregard data that shows something far different than what I perceive to be true. So we say, how old is the earth? Well, the scientist tells us it's billions of years old. How do you know? Well, the fossil record shows us. And how do you determine the age of the fossil record? Well, we use dating methods, but the strata in which it's found. It is circular reasoning. So we do away with the continued forms of evidence that shows at the uniform rate of activity that the earth is very young. We fail to recognize that there is an apparent or the appearance of age in the creation because man was created as a full-blown adult. The conditions in creation had full-blown trees, etc., etc., etc. And there was a balance that God put in it. In my creation model, I can answer why there is the appearance of age, and things may seem to be older than they really are. But that's coming from my philosophical perspective, my persuasion. And what I need to recognize is that there is a reality that as I grope for understanding, my ability to comprehend is very limited. Because I am not transcendent to what is taking place. And I think another part of the problem is the fact that you and I exist in our understanding and in our thinking as if all revolves around us. And so often we make dogmatic assertions based on what we think and what we feel, and if people don't agree with us, guess what? They're wrong. And here we are, just a mere aspect of the great picture of what God is doing, and we think we're able to comprehend the whole. Our God is moving majestically in every moment of time to accomplish what He planned from before He ever said, "Let there be light." And you and I have this very limited persuasion and perspective that so often leaves us scratching our minds and saying, that doesn't make sense. Well, don't be shocked. The reason it doesn't make sense is your ways are not as God's ways and nor are mine. And as far as the heavens, and if there was ever a period of time in the history of man when we ought to understand the great gap between the extent of the universe and where we are here, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are God's ways above our ways. It is a recognition we are not even on the same wavelength. And even Christian people, even God-fearing people, even believers need to be taught that reality. I say that because there was a great individual in the estimation of God, a uniquely righteous man on the earth, and his name was Job. And when I read and study through the book of Job, Job kept saying, I just wish I could lay my case before God and it would show that I'm right and God's wrong. In the last chapters of that book, God gives Job his chance. And all God keeps saying is, where were you when I, since you know all these things? How does this work and how does this operate? And you know where Job was left? At the very end, he says, I spoke without understanding. And I made statements that I now retract. And I see myself as I really am, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes. The creature can never comprehend the Creator. And what we take confidence in and joy in is the fact that the King of Glory always does what's right. The King of Glory has designed things in this world that we can learn more of how wonderfully great He is, how unique He is, and the fact that as creatures, He has no obligation to us, but we're totally dependent on Him. And that's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, God has so worked that men might fear Him. He is this unique being that is worthy of our trust. Kathy and I have a very enjoyable pet dog. And like every pet owner, you know, we think we got a real smart pet dog. And she learns different things of what we do, and when we're getting ready to do something, she knows what's next for her and takes the steps to do so. And one thing she's learned is there is a pill she has to take every month. And no matter how I try to disguise it and hide it, she goes cowering away when it's time for that pill that is to help her with heartworms and other diseases that she might contract, and fleas and ticks and everything else. And so basically it's gotten down to now I get the pill out and I get her positioned in the corner and cram it down her throat. And she doesn't like it at all. And if my little pet dog could think, I'm sure she could say, that doesn't make any sense. Because her ways as a dog are not like my ways as an individual that really wants what's for her best good. Now, the gap between my pet dog and myself is not as great as the gap between you and me as creatures and that of the Creator. So, no wonder we go through life. We see people making dumb decisions, you know, embracing acts of terror, doing things that destroy themselves. We turn on the news and we listen to what's going on and we'll say, that doesn't make any sense. We look at the affairs that are happening in the world. We wish it could be different, but the reality is, this is where God has placed us and He's made it appropriate for the time. And instead of being vexed, instead of being frustrated, instead of trying to figure it out, Solomon says, I know there's nothing better. Here's the counsel. Here's what's best to do. There is nothing better for the individual than that. He rejoices. You do good in one's lifetime. And moreover, to every man who eats and drinks and sees good in his labor, it is a gift of God. In other words, Solomon thought about this. You will notice he says in verse 12, I know that. Again in verse 14, I know that. Then if you look in verse 16, he says, moreover, I have seen. And again, if you look down in verse 22, he says, "And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that's his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Are you living wisely? Are you looking for the place of fulfillment and satisfaction and where there's meaning? Well, the only place is that you have the proper respect or fear for God and you trust Him. And you understand that faith means, while I can't figure it all out, I know God is dependable. I know God deserves my allegiance. I know God can be trusted because He is faithful and righteous and good in all of His ways. And in all of the circumstances that don't make any sense to us as we go through life, God is moving so that people find themselves empty, hopeless, at sometimes even fearful of the events happening. Because God has so worked that men may fear Him. And so He upsets the apple cart. He changes the events that are happening to keep individuals from becoming complacent and comfortable in the temporal. Because there is no meaning, no fulfillment, no purpose in living one's life for the here and now. You may have a moment of euphoria. You may gain the whole world, said Christ. But to do that in exchange for the loss of your eternal soul is a fruitless endeavor. And God is working in the events of life so that individuals recognize the only thing that will satisfy my inner longing is the reality of God. Read a statement in How Should We Then Live? Written by Francis Schaeffer back in 1976. He was talking about the fact that at that period of time, the philosophy developed that there is no God. Now, that's not something new. The atheist says in his heart, there is no God. And God says of the atheist, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But then it became a published form of philosophical outlook. The God is dead era. And in that, Schaeffer says, with no personal God, all is dead. In other words, you take God away and there's no meaning to anything. With no personal God, all is dead. Yet man, being truly man, no matter what he says he is, man, being truly man, cries out for a meaning that can only be found in the existence of the infinite personal God, who has not been silent, but has spoken. He does so in the existence of one's personal life. God's placed eternity in man's heart, as well as in the longing for something beyond time into eternity. So what are you going to do with your life? Where are you going to spend all of your efforts to find fulfillment and meaning? What really is most important for you today? That only can be that you are a God-fearing man or woman, that you recognize the awesome uniqueness of God, and that you can't bargain with Him. You can only come the way that He has said, and that way is through Jesus Christ the Lord, for there is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. And religious people, no matter how sincere, are going to find that they pave the pathway to hell with their sincerity if they disregarded the way God has said an individual comes to Him. And not only to be an individual that has that proper respect for God as a God-fearing man or woman, but one who says, I may not understand how the events are transpiring, but I can depend on my God. I can trust Him because He's the one that has promised me that I cause all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, because those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And God will complete that work in every one of His children to bring forth the virtues and the characteristics that are manifested in Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll be reflected in me. That's a miracle. And He'll be reflected in you, and that is just as much a miracle. But God is so working today to accomplish what is for the eternal good of His people and the glory of His name. And when we, like my grandson Christopher, might look at the news, might see circumstances happening around us, and we might say, well, that doesn't make any sense, then please remember that God took Abraham to a place where Abraham began to question, and God said to him, is anything too hard for the Lord? He took Jeremiah to the place where, you know, the kingdom of Judah was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And God said, you know, Jeremiah, real estate is really cheap. I want you to go buy some now. And Jeremiah said, oh, Lord, why would I want to buy real estate now? And God said, because in 70 years Israel will be back here. Jeremiah, is anything too hard for the Lord? And when God brings you to that brink, and when it seems like the impossible is before you, please remember nothing is impossible with your God. And without faith, you can't please Him. And as a child of God, I need to depend upon the One who truly is the firm foundation in life, and to know that things are happening just as He planned it. What is most appropriate for the time, in order to benefit me as His child and to bring glory to His name. Let's pray.